Great, thank you so much, and it's super to be with you. As Marshall said, we were here about 3.5 years ago, and look forward to coming back. We got an invitation to come some months ago. We are actually now based in Bournemouth. We were for 24 years in Brighton, but after the year that we had in South Africa, we moved home and area, and we're now with Citygate Church in Bournemouth, and Guy Miller leads that church and heads up the sphere that we are in now called Commission, one of the spheres within, of course, New Frontiers. So it's great to cross from Commission into Relationship Mission, so good to be with you, or Relational Mission, and good to be with you here over this weekend. And I was given a kind of broad idea of what you've been looking at over the last few weeks. So what I'm bringing this morning is really to try and keep in touch with the things I think you've been looking at. And we're going to go to Acts chapter 1 and to verse 1. And I'll read a few verses from the beginning of this chapter, Acts chapter 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And after he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. And they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. Now, a few years ago, I was stirred by just two words that John Piper wrote. They kind of really burnt themselves into my spirit. And the two words were simply this: live passionately. Live passionately. And as we come to this passage in Acts chapter 1 this morning, what we see is what Jesus is continuing to do through his church. Luke, the author of Acts, begins by saying, "I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." And he wrote about that in his gospel, Luke's gospel. But when we come into the Acts, we're reading about what Jesus continues to do and to teach, and he continues to do that and to teach that through the church. And so what I want to actually do this morning is to open up to you five passions that I see in these opening verses. And I think that these five passions are very much in tune with the sort of things that I believe you've been looking at over the last few weeks. And I believe should very much express what we want to do and to be as we continue the mission of Jesus as a local church. So here they come. Number one, I believe we should have a passion to uphold the utter supremacy of Jesus. And I believe that this ought to be an absolute for us. The utter supremacy and majesty of Jesus Christ. We come to it here, I think, in verse 3. After Christ's suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. When Jesus rose from the dead, it was a real resurrection in the body, and there are many convincing proofs that Jesus really did rise from the dead. I'm not going to go into those really this morning. That's often the kind of thing that we do, say, on an Easter Sunday. But let me just mention this almost in passing. We know that the tomb was empty and that no corpse, no body has ever been discovered or presented in any way with the claim that this was the corpse or the body of Jesus. For us as Christian believers, we don't worship at a tomb or at a mausoleum which is holding a bunch of bones. Actually, we worship a risen, living Saviour. And of course, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you will find that Paul argues that out in great detail. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection from the dead, if Jesus did not rise again from the dead, then the faith that we have is actually futile. And he goes on and adds to that, and he says, our preaching will be utterly useless, our sins would not be forgiven, and all the hopes that we have for the future will be completely dashed. And I have to say that I've reflected on that a lot over the many years that I've been in ministry. And I take that very seriously, because if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then actually for over 40 years, I've actually been teaching and preaching something to people that is a total deception. And I would have been doing that for over 40 years and seeking simply to lead people into a lie. And so I take that very personal, Paul's arguments there. But it's wonderful how in 1 Corinthians 15, that having said that if Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile, our preaching is useless, our sins are not forgiven, all our hopes for the future will be dashed. He then says this, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And of course, that changes everything for us. And the year 2013 is actually on our calendars, not really because of the birth of Christ, but because of the resurrection of Christ. It's actually the resurrection of Christ that makes the birth of Christ so significant to us. But Christ's resurrection is something that actually is added to something else, because Jesus Christ was and is already the Lord of eternal majesty and glory. So if you go to Colossians chapter 1, there's a marvellous expression of that. In Colossians 1 verses 16 and 17, Paul writes this, for by him, by Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And as you read those verses, you're reading of the Christ through whom everything in the universe exists. I don't know about you, but whenever I think about the universe, it tends to send me off into fairly giddy kind of moments. You know, you read some of these statistics about the universe at times. It really is quite mind-blowing, isn't it? Very recently, I read that there are estimated to be up to 500 million galaxies in the universe. And simply in our galaxy, just one galaxy, simply in our galaxy, it's reckoned that there are 17 billion Earth-sized planets. Now, that's besides all the other planets. Just in our one galaxy, 17 billion Earth-sized planets. I mean, I just find that absolutely mind-blowing. Some time ago, I saw a photograph that's taken, I think, from the Hubble Space Telescope of an exploding star. And the rubbish from this exploding star stretches over space for 150,000 light years, which means if you were to go and pick up the rubbish at one end, it would take you 150,000 years traveling at the speed of light to reach the rubbish at the other end of the explosion. And you kind of hear these things and you see these things, that it sort of begins to make you giddy, really. Some years ago, I read a book by Bill Bryson, most famous, of course, for his travel writings, but it's a kind of scientific, accessible scientific book that he wrote called A Short History of Nearly Everything. And in the course of that book, this is what he says about the universe and space. He says, space is extremely well-named and rather dismayingly uneventful. Our solar system may be the liveliest thing for trillions of miles, but all the visible stuff in it, sun, planets, moons, the billion or so tumbling rocks of the asteroid belt, comets and other miscellaneous drifting detritus, fills less than a trillionth of the available space. You also quickly realise that none of the maps you've ever seen of the solar system were drawn remotely to scale. Most schoolroom charts show the planets coming one after the other at neighbourly intervals. The outer giants actually cast shadows over each other in many illustrations. But this is a necessary deceit to get them all on the same piece of paper. Neptune, in reality, isn't just a little beyond Jupiter, it's way beyond Jupiter. Five times further from Jupiter than Jupiter is from us. So far out that it receives only 3% as much light as Jupiter. Such are the distances, in fact, that it isn't possible in any practical terms to draw the universe to scale, the solar system to scale. Even if you added lots of fold-out pages to your textbooks or used a really long sheet of poster paper, you couldn't come close. On a diagram of the solar system to scale, with the Earth reduced to the diameter of a pea, Jupiter would be over 300 metres away, Pluto would be 2.5 kilometres distant, and on the same scale, Proxima Centauri, our nearest star, would be 16,000 kilometres away. Even if you shrank down everything so that Jupiter was as small as the full stop, then Pluto, no bigger than a molecule, Pluto would still be over 10 metres away. The solar system really is quite enormous. And then Bill Bryson, in this book, from which I'm quoting, says this, "And so from nothing, a universe begins." In a way, that's quite a biblical statement, actually. "And so from nothing, a universe begins." The difference between Bill Bryson and what you would read in the Bible is that we would read in the Bible not that nothing created the universe out of nothing, which really does seem to stretch faith somewhat, but actually God created the universe out of nothing. So from nothing, a universe began, or begins, as Bill Bryson puts it. And we have to say, yes, but who began it? Well, that's why I read you those verses from Colossians. What does Colossians say? Who was before all things were created? Colossians 1:16-17 says Jesus was. And who created all things? Jesus did. And how does it all hold together? Jesus holds it all together. And how does it all keep working? Well, Colossians says Jesus keeps it all working. And how does the earth keep going round the sun? Because Jesus has described the orbit of the earth in that way. And how does the moon keep going round the earth? Because that's the way that Jesus has designed it. And why doesn't a meteorite destroy us? Because Jesus has determined that's not the way the world is going to end. And if it all did really start with a big bang, who lit the fuse? Okay, it was Jesus who lit the fuse. And how will it all end up? It will all end up being restored to perfection and harmony under the headship of Jesus Christ. Now today, we explore the universe further, deeper, and in more detail than we've ever done before. Have you ever thought about this, though? That with all the exploration that's taking place of the universe, what actually we discover is that it's all so dead out there. It's either too hot or too cold, it's rocks and it's gas. Have you ever asked yourself, what's it all doing? I mean, it's vast, vast universe beyond description. You know, look out on a dark night and you see the myriads of stars and planets in the sky and you just marvel at it all. And you realise that one thing it is doing is declaring the majesty of God. God created all this through Jesus Christ. But let me tell you something else that the universe is doing. It's waiting. It's waiting. because the day is going to come when Jesus Christ, the Lord of all majesty and glory, will return in majesty and glory. And when he comes again, he will regenerate the entire created universe and bring everything together in harmony and perfection under his eternal rule. So this is what I'm saying to you. We need a passion to uphold the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ. How do we do that? Well, I think largely through our worship. Our worship should reflect our passion. Our worship shouldn't just be trendy or relevant because we have drums and guitars. Rather, we have a worship that reflects the fact that we have a risen Saviour and a majestic Lord. I always think with our worship there should be something of Old Testament celebration, New Testament participation, and I think some way we should also reflect the worship of the book of Revelation, because we read there of worship that takes place in heaven. Our worship should be with freedom and unrestricted joy because of our passion for the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, we need a passion to advance the kingdom. If you had 6 weeks to say goodbye to a group of close friends, I wonder what you'd want to say to them. Well, Jesus had about that length of time between his resurrection and ascension. And he met them really just quite a few times with his disciples. What was it that Jesus wanted to say to them in those few meetings over the course of about 6 weeks? Well, we see that what Jesus wanted to speak to them about is here in verse 3. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And in fact, the Greek language there is quite specific. It really means that Jesus kept on speaking about the kingdom of God. So when he met with his disciples between the resurrection and ascension, what he kept on talking to them about was the kingdom of God. Now, I, many years ago, studied to be a Baptist pastor in Spurgeon's College in London. And we had a very scholarly principal, George Beasley Murray. And I can remember when I was in college that George Beasley Murray would speak about the kingdom of God. And to be honest, it didn't mean anything to me. It used to kind of bounce off my head. And then when I was baptized in the Spirit and came into, I think, our New Frontiers churches particularly, I began to get something of a real understanding of the kingdom of God. And it so happened that a number of years later, I actually met my retired college principal, George Beasley Murray, on Brighton Station. And we were going to travel up together in the same train to London. So obviously we sat together and reminisced about old times. I didn't ask him why he marked my essay so badly, but we talked about old times. And then I said to him, and it was hardly my most tactful moment, to be honest, but I said to him, I remember, it's very difficult when you meet an old college principal. Do you call him Sir or George? I couldn't quite call him George. I do remember when I was in college, you used to talk about the kingdom of God. And it wasn't very tactful of me, but I didn't really understand it then. But I see now how important it is. But he replied very graciously to that. And he says, there is a time for seeing and understanding things. And I think we're at a time when we are understanding something about the nature of the kingdom of God. We understand it's about God's rule being extended into society. Now, it's easily misunderstood and it's easily misinterpreted. And you see that even here. In verse 6, when they met together, that's the disciples of Jesus, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus had already told them, my kingdom is not of this world. And we must be careful not to misunderstand the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is about the invasion of our communities with God's power, God's goodness, and God's values. Let me just give you an illustration of this. If you go to Luke chapter 4, you see there the story of Jesus coming into the synagogue in Nazareth. When he comes into the synagogue, he's given a scroll to read from, and it's from the prophecy of Isaiah. And this is what Jesus reads. He reads, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendants, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus reads from this scroll of Isaiah, and it's an interesting detail here. It says that the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. It's kind of preacher's dream that's being described here. Why was that so? Why were people so attentive to what Jesus was reading? The reason is this, that everybody in that synagogue would have known that what Jesus was reading from Isaiah was the manifesto of the kingdom of God. If God's rule, if God's kingdom, if God's government broke in, this is what would happen. And so every eye is fixed upon Jesus. What is Jesus going to say about that? And Jesus says something which is totally radical. He says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And indeed it was. Because from that day, Jesus began to heal the sick and to release the oppressed and to set the captive free. And God's rule began breaking in through the ministry of Jesus. Now, the passion that Jesus has for the kingdom of God, which he spoke about to the disciples, must now be passed on to us. And we must be very careful that we don't interpret it wrongly. So when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're not talking about some political kingdom. Nor, by the way, are we talking about the church as such. The church is not the kingdom of God, although the church is involved in the kingdom of God. We're talking about invading society with God's rule, with God's government, with God's values, with God's power. And my friends, this will always take us beyond the church. And it is why, within our New Frontiers churches, we are so involved in mercy ministries and in ministries to the poor. And every church should invest in this. I know that you are investing in it here in Aylsham. You want to invest in ministries that really affect this community with the government and the rule and the will of God. God's kingdom challenges materialism, it challenges secularism, it's a different value system. John Stott said, "Kingdom values come into collision with secular values. Because by words, by works, and by wonders, God's kingdom is good news to the poor and to the oppressed." Now, the kingdom of God has about it that which is now and that which is not yet. So right now, we are looking to see the advance of God's kingdom, of God's rule, of God's government. Now, in 24 years that I was in Brighton, we were involved in that way. So in Brighton, we set up a counselling centre which grew increasingly effective for women who were considering an abortion. We have one of the largest abortion clinics in the country in Brighton. Also counselling and helping women who'd been through the trauma of abortion. Also, when I was in Brighton, we were able to purchase a very big house which could accommodate 12 people, 6 men, 6 women, and we were able to help men and women who wanted to get off the streets and to back into a regular lifestyle, and we were able to accommodate them and disciple them in that setting. When we went to Cape Town for a year, the church there was helping to pay for the education of certain young people who just could not afford to be educated in that society where there's no free education. And also had established a clinic so that anybody could come along for medical treatments, again in the country where there is no free medical treatment. In Bournemouth, where we now are, Citygate Church is investing again into our town and in our society. And we have a group of very courageous women, I think, really, who go out every Friday night onto the streets of Bournemouth and seek to reach out and minister to prostitutes working in the red light district of Bournemouth. And so our churches are investing into reaching out to the poor and to the oppressed and to bring in the rule and the government and the values of God. But we have to say this. It's always with limitations. And we need to remind ourselves we're also looking for the kingdom which is to come. That's what you got there in verse 11. Because the disciples are standing round looking as Jesus ascends into heaven. And as they stand there looking intently into heaven, two men dressed in white stand beside them and say, "Men of Galilee, why do you look into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." And what we must constantly remind ourselves of is this: the King is coming back. And when the King comes back, he will bring the fullness of his kingdom rule. And when the King returns, then all pain, all hunger, all suffering, all tears, all death will be banished forever. And Jesus will establish his rule and his government without end. So Jesus had a passion for the kingdom, and that should be our passion as well. Next, a passion to be a people of the Spirit. I'm interested at how so often in the New Testament, the New Testament refers to the Holy Spirit as the promised Holy Spirit. Listen to John 7 and from verse 37. "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him.' By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus has not yet been glorified." So you sense there's a promise being given of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon believers. You come here to Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. "On one occasion he was eating with them, and he gave them this command: 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift,'" note this, "'my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" And in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." So you sense that the Spirit is being promised. He's referred to as the promise of the Father. And of course, on the day of Pentecost, there was a fulfillment of that promise. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the disciples. And interestingly, the promise then gets extended. Because if you go to Acts chapter 2, and we read about Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, and people begin to say to Peter, "What shall we do?" They're responding to Peter's preaching. He says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Note this, the promise is for you and your children, and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And so, constantly, the Holy Spirit is being promised to believers. Now, I've been in the New Frontiers context now for some decades. Let me tell you this, and a number of you here will be familiar with this, but some of you may not be so familiar with this. Let me tell you, the reason that our churches exist today, and the reason that other churches and other streams that are like our churches that exist today, is not because we suddenly thought of apostles, or we suddenly thought we'd do something different to our worship, or we suddenly have spiritual gifts, though all those things, as it were, have come into our churches. The reason our churches exist today is because of the promise of the Father. That some decades ago, God began to pour out his Spirit in a new way upon Christians in many churches. And the result of that was that many churches began to be planted, old churches got renewed, and the reason that our churches exist today is because the Spirit was poured out. And people were saying, "I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit of God." And it began to change them, and it began to change our churches. That's why our churches exist as they do today. I was a Baptist pastor, and I was beginning to witness something at the beginnings of the charismatic movement about 1970. I'd just come out of college. I was very young, totally inexperienced. And one night, I took a group of younger people and some young couples from Southampton, where I was, up to Basingstoke, where Barney Coombs, the name that we've known to some of you, was pastoring Basingstoke Baptist Church. In an unforgettable evening with a group from America called the New Creation Singers, we had with us a young couple who had just joined our church, but the wife, though undoubtedly a believer, was so timid she wouldn't be baptized in water. She was absolutely terrified to be baptized in water. But she'd become a member of our church, and here she was with us in this group in Basingstoke on this memorable evening. The New Creation Singers were leading us in worship, and Jane, this young lady, was standing just behind me, a fixed pew still in Basingstoke Baptist Church, and in the middle of the worship she goes bang and splat straight out on the pew. Now, you didn't go flat out in Baptist churches in those days. Services were usually so short you didn't have loos. I mean, you just stayed put, all right? But there she was, bang. Now, I knew Barney Coombs just slightly, so I was worried. Here I was, a very young pastor. I was worried what had happened. So I got hold of Barney Coombs. I kind of dragged him out of the meeting. I said, "That's one of my church members. What has happened to her?" And he was very calm and said, "Well, it's one of two things. She's either been baptized in the Holy Spirit or she's demon-possessed. You'll find out when she comes round." And so I said, "Oh, thanks very much." Anyway, when she came round, she looked perfectly fine, so I kind of left it for the evening. It was a bit chaotic, but I got on, obviously, in contact with her the next day. This is what she said. She says, "We were standing there worshipping God." She said, "I felt the power of the Spirit come upon me with such force that I was literally knocked off my feet." She was publicly baptized in the Holy Spirit. A few weeks later, she gave her testimony publicly. She was baptized in water, and today she is still an active member of the community church in Southampton. Now, that kind of began to stir me a bit, because I was already feeling my own way towards baptism in the Spirit. And I was praying one day in my study, and as I prayed there, asking that God would baptize me in the Spirit, I felt myself being filled from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. It didn't come upwards, it went downwards. And as the Spirit kind of flowed through me that way, my arms went like that, which previously I'd always thought, that's very stupid, people putting their arms in the air. And here I was with my arms in the air, and a stream of tongues came out of my mouth. I was so nervous about what Sue might think when it happened. I thought, what am I going to say to her? And so I had an old reel-to-reel tape recorder. Some of you remember those? I recorded myself speaking in tongues onto this old reel-to-reel tape recorder. I then waited till I judged she was in a very mellow mood, and I played her this tape and said, "What do you think about this?" And that's how I got baptized in the Holy Spirit. So everything for me began to change from that day on. Now, individual experiences are unique. And in the age of the Spirit, we do have experiences of the Spirit. For God is not just a doctrine. God is not just an objective theology. What we do in the age of the Spirit is experience Him. And people said we would depart from the Word of God. We haven't departed from the Word of God. The Word of God makes us hungry for the Spirit. It's the Word of God that explains the ways of the Spirit. And in turn, that experience of the Spirit makes us hungry for the Word, so that we're churches of Word and Spirit. Well, you notice, though, that Peter said on the day of Pentecost, the promise of the Spirit is for you, and it's for you, and it's for you. Let's be very careful that we keep passionate about the work of the Spirit. Must keep passionate to be a church and people of the Spirit. Right, number four, a passion to reach every nation. That comes out in verse 8. But you will receive power, says Jesus, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, I've always thought this, that when we are converted, there is something happens which I would describe as micro. There is also something which happens which I would describe as macro. We hear these days about micro technology and macro technology. And when we come to Christ, there's something that happens in us that's micro and macro. Now, the micro is actually what we personally experience in terms of understanding salvation.
We understand now, although it may be a very kind of simple understanding at that point, that our sins are forgiven, that we crossed a line, that we were sinners, that we're now forgiven, that we were on our way to hell and condemnation, we're now on our way to eternal life and heaven and glory, that Jesus Christ, we often say, is our personal Saviour, and we rejoice in what has happened to us personally. Can I say that is the micro? When it happens, is usually true to say that something also happens which is unrealised, though just very, very occasionally there are people who realise it at the moment, because I've heard testimonies like this, but for probably 99% of us, it's unconscious. But at the moment that we receive, as it were, that micro experience, there's a macro experience that's taking place in the sense that a seed is planted into our spirit, which, given the right nurturing, has the potential to actually take you to the ends of the earth. But you don't realise it at the time. Well, at least perhaps about 1% realise it at the time. Most of us just don't realise it at all. Now, one of the things I found, again, very interesting in the New Testament is how the New Testament exaggerates about the nations. Now, if you know me as a Bible teacher, you might find it a bit extraordinary I should say that, but let me prove this to you. Romans 15, verse 19, Paul says, from Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum, from Jerusalem to Yugoslavia, Albania, I have fully proclaimed the gospel. That sounds to me like an exaggeration. All the way from Jerusalem to Albania and Yugoslavia, I've fully proclaimed the gospel. What's Paul mean? He probably means this, that as he moved across the Roman Empire, he was planting churches. He'd plant a church, and when that church was seen to have the resources to actually minister to its own people group, he would then move on and plant another church. And so in that way, actually the gospel was going right across that particular area. Or listen to Colossians again, and this is chapter 1 and verse 6. And can I say to you, this again sounds like an exaggeration, because Paul says, all over the world the gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. All over the world, says Paul, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. Well, let me say this, it's at least prophetic. Paul could see it. He could feel it in his spirit, that this gospel of the kingdom would go all over the world and it would bear fruit. Or if you go to Romans chapter 10 and to verse 18, and Paul is calling upon an Old Testament scripture here, but he's referring it to the gospel. In Romans 10:18, this is what he says concerning the gospel. That's the context he's given it. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. And Paul is saying, with reference to the preaching of the gospel, it's gone out to the very ends of the earth. Well, had it at that time? Sounds like an exaggeration. But Paul's got it there in his spirit. It's prophetic. He knows that this gospel will go to the ends of the earth. Now, come back to what I was saying about macro and macro. You get converted, that's micro. You know that your sins are forgiven, Jesus is your Saviour, you're on your way to heaven. Hallelujah! Praise God for the gospel. But then you find that one day there are certain people who suddenly feel, there's another town in my spirit, there's another nation in my spirit. And suddenly, people are relocating. And they're literally sometimes, and it's true of certain relations here in this church, going to the ends of the earth. The macro seed, as it were, has been nurtured, and suddenly it's bringing its fruits, and people relocate. I've got so many stories, I must just discipline myself here, but we had a young guy who came into the Brighton church the very first Sunday I preached there, at the beginning of my 24 years at Brighton. His name was Richard Jarvis, and he came in, he was converted that Sunday, first Sunday I was there in the Brighton church. And he joined the church, and in the course of time, he married a young lady in our church. They became house group leaders. If I could put it like this, they were kind of faithful, kind of unremarkable, but very faithful house group leaders. And they were just part of our regular church, and we were grateful that they were there and serving so faithfully. But one day Richard and Rosie say, we believe that we ought to join a church plant in Leicester. Now, Richard was working in London, and so they moved to Leicester, and I think it was for 2 years he had to continue to commute every day from Leicester to London. I mean, it was a big journey, and yet they invested themselves into that church plant. After a while, I heard he'd become an elder. I thought, wow, well done, Richard. You've come through to eldership in the Leicester church. A little while later, I discovered that the guy who planted that church in Leicester was moving off to plant another church. Guess who becomes lead elder of the church in Leicester? It's Richard. I think of him walking into our church in Brighton one day. First Sunday I was there, the micro happens. He knows Jesus as his saviour. A few years later, he's leading a church in Leicester. The macro has happened, relocated and leading a church. Praise God. All right. I think I've got this story about Steve Whittington. This is a lovely story. I love this one. Steve Whittington was a young guy in our Brighton church, and we had a lot of people move on from our church, but Steve Whittington said he felt he had a call to Brighton, and he had real gifting, and we thought, this guy is going to be an elder here in the future, so we're going to get hold of this guy and bring him through. He's got real people skills. And so we really had our eye on Steve. And then one day, he's sitting in prayer and fasting, and he feels that God says to him, Teesside, out of nowhere, Teesside. He doesn't know where Teesside is, doesn't know we've got a church at Teesside. But he feels God say to him, Teesside. So he feels that's strange. He goes home after prayer and fasting, and he sits down at home, picks up the local Brighton paper, opens it up, and in the middle of it, there's an article about Teesside. So he thinks God's perhaps speaking to me about Teesside. Now, he's a very people-skilled person, and he made a real friendship with some Indians in a corner shop near to us in our Brighton offices. And sometimes they got so to trust his friendship that what he would do is to give them a day off, because typically of Indian shopkeepers, they work from like 6 o'clock in the morning to midnight. He'd say, take a day off, I'll run the shop. And so just after this has happened, he goes in one day, he's running the shop for this Indian couple, and a guy walks in off the street to buy something in the shop. And again, because Steve is so friendly, he says to him, you know, hi, good to see you, where do you come from? The guy says, Teesside. And then he says, I don't know why I said that, because I actually moved from Teesside many years ago and I haven't lived there for a long time. Guess where Steve Whittington went? And now he's moved on from Teesside and planted the church in Hull. So the micro happens, but suddenly the macro kicks in. Or, just one more story quickly. Tom and Julie Eaton, who fell in love in our church, were students, fell in love across a crowded church meeting, and they gifted couple, got married in our church, and they began to work with students themselves. They're very gifted. We brought them through into full-time student work. And after a time, by the way, Julie got converted also at Brighton, and before she got married to Tom, so the micro happened to her in Brighton. And so they're now leading our student work, and they come to the elders and they say, we believe we've got a call to West Africa. And so we say, okay, let's test it out. So we send them off to Ghana to be with John Pepe in Accra in West Africa. Can you believe this? When they're with John Pepe in Accra in West Africa, God says to them, it is Japan. Right. So there's Julie, who comes into our church as a bright-eyed student, and she falls in love, she gets converted, the micro has happened, and then suddenly they're off to Japan. And today, they are leading a church in Nagoya in Japan, a mixed multinational congregation, seeing people baptized, seeking to reach out to the nation. I mean, if you know Tom and Julie, you've never seen two people who look less Japanese than Tom and Julie. They're kind of red-haired, fair-haired, ruddy complexions, tall, white. I mean, they just look nothing like the Japanese. But there they are today in Japan, having planted our first church there and seeking to reach out with the gospel. You never know what's going to happen when the micro happens. The macro seed is there, can lead you to the ends of the earth. Now, some of you will actually never go to live somewhere else. You will never relocate, but you might visit somewhere. I know a doctor in one of our Sussex churches has brought a small flat in Cape Town, and regularly he will go to Cape Town and he will give time to work amongst the poor in the communities that live in great poverty around the edges of Cape Town. And even if you don't even visit, let me say to you, you can pray and you can give for other nations. Every church ought to have another nation in its heart. And I know that's true of you here at Aylsham. And you have the privilege of being able to pray and give to other nations. Let me say this to you. You might never, ever move away from this town. And many of you probably won't. You might never, ever move away from this town. But you do need to understand that if you're a member of this church, you are involved in a vision and a passion that runs to the ends of the earth. John Piper says, mission exists because worship doesn't. And the reason that we are interested to the ends of the earth is that there might be more worshippers of Jesus Christ. Should be our passion. Lastly, very quickly, we need a passion to build the local church. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, a dead church is a contradiction in terms. Right? We need a passion to build the local church. I love verse 15. It seems an innocuous little verse, but I love this. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. I tell you why that verse means so much to me. It's for this reason. That verse is the beginning of your church here in Aylsham. Because there are 120 believers. They're about to be baptized in the Spirit. They get filled with the Spirit. They begin to preach Jesus on the streets of Jerusalem. Thousands begin to join them. Persecution comes in. Because of persecution, the church gets scattered. And as the church gets scattered, the church members begin to speak of Christ. The gospel increasingly goes across the Roman Empire. As the gospel is preached across the Roman Empire, people spread out further and further. At some time in the course of history, somebody comes to the shores of England and begins to preach the gospel in this country. As the gospel spreads up through this country, it begins to go north, south, east and west, until eventually at some point in the course of history, the gospel is first preached in Aylsham. And coming down through the course of time, your church gets planted. It all began here, actually, in Acts chapter 1, verse 15. 120 in an upper room in Jerusalem. Today, there's a church here in Aylsham. Your church began here. The early church continued the ministry of Jesus and the mission of Jesus. And therefore, it was the body of Christ on earth. Today, here at Aylsham, we continue the mission and the ministry of Jesus. Therefore, we are the body of Christ here in Aylsham. We live out our faith, church, to influence society, and therefore we are the salt of the earth. We offer people an alternative, a hope, a place of refuge in a very confusing and collapsing society, and therefore we are a city set on a hill. And we are the people that Jesus the King will one day return for, and we will be the bride of Christ. So important that we are passionate for the local church. And I want to appeal to you this morning, in the back of all that you've been taught over the last few weeks, to be passionate for this local church. And to be passionate that this church will be all that she is meant to be. Fully restored to the biblical pattern. I love the way it's described in Ephesians 3 verse 10. My favourite verse in the church, that God's intention is that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be proclaimed to cosmic powers. And we as the church bring the truth to the people of Aylsham, but we also demonstrate the truth to angels and to demons. We are the church. We are the body of Christ. We're going to be his bride. We must build the church according to the pattern as it is in the word of God. Can I suggest to you that means not legalism, it means grace. It's not vote-appointed committees, it's using the ministries that we read of in Ephesians 4. It's not a church which is a one-man ministry, but a church which is full of body life. It's not to be dull and formal, but we are to be joyful and enthusiastic. We're not going to be pessimistic, but a people full of hope. Not inward-looking, but outward going, not just surviving, keeping the doors open. Oh, deliver us from that mentality. Not just surviving, but mission-minded. Not settling down, but pioneering. And please, not jumble sales, but hilarious giving, right? A passion for a church fully restored to the biblical pattern. Let me just leave you with this from verse 14. This early church, these early believers, they all joined together constantly in prayer. My friends, if you're going to fulfill these passions, you need to be joined together. All right, be wholehearted about being part of this church, part of its vision, part of its passion. Don't drag your feet and, as it were, slow the church up. Be wholehearted. Be really joined in. And they were joined together and they were constant in prayer. I've always said there's a sense in which I don't actually like the term prayer meeting. It's kind of a quite, to me, it almost sounds a bit of a dull term. It doesn't quite express what I think we want to express. We have to use the term prayer meeting, obviously, for convenience. But what we're really saying is this, that we are so desperate that God will move among us, that God will do something for us. We are so desperate to have the power and presence of God, because on our own we cannot do it. We will meet together and call upon God. That's what we're doing, friends. When we gather to prayer, we're saying, God, we can't do it, but you can. We need you. We need your presence. John Piper said, live passionately. Two great words, and here's a way we can do it. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together, can we? Okay, so I've mentioned five passions: to uphold the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ, to advance the kingdom, to be a people of the Spirit, to reach every nation, and to build the local church. And Father, I thank you that these passions are appropriate, they are real, and they can be worked out through this local church, through Aylsham Community Church. And Lord, I pray that this church may always uphold the supremacy of Christ with joyful, enthusiastic, free-flowing worship. I pray this church will advance the kingdom. I thank you for what it's doing already to reach out to the poor and the needy in this town and community. Lord, I pray that kingdom values will spread through this town and community. I pray that we may be increasingly a people of the Spirit. Yes. Lord, multiply spiritual gifts amongst us. Lord, let us hear from you. Give us prophetic leading, we pray. Keep baptizing in the Spirit, Lord. We pray that we might not get lazy in this area, but may we truly be a people of the Spirit. Lord, we pray that in some way we will be part of reaching every nation. Thank you for what this church is investing in other nations already. And Lord, although most of us will never perhaps even move away from this town, we pray that we'll see ourselves as intimately involved through prayer and giving, sometimes perhaps through team visits, in reaching other nations to the ends of the earth. And Lord, I pray that you'll build this church. Pray you'll bless Simon and the team that are with him. Give them great anointing, great ability, great success in leading a church which is together, one heart, one mind, and constant in prayer. The power of God will do what we cannot do and break out with revival power in this town and area, I pray. Bless this church to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 God bless you.